Father God, how great thou art. And yet, Lord, great and mighty as you are, you desire to be our intimate and best friend. You are to speak to us tonight through this word. So take the words I've prepared, indwell them with your spirit, and speak, Lord, that we may be taught and fed. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. You could subhead tonight's passage. The heading in the preaching program is The Wrath of God. You could give it a subheading, What's Wrong with the World? And if you do that, you can divide it very neatly into two chunks. 18 to 23 is cause, and 24 to the end is effect. So what's wrong with the word, cause and effect? Easy way to chop the passage up. What is wrong with the world? It's a very pertinent question at the moment, isn't it? So I do what I always did when I'm looking for answers. I googled it. What's wrong with the world? And it was quite interesting, the answers I got. Most of them cite the decline of religion, and specifically the religion of the person writing the thing on Google. But then when you look, it might not be the fall of the religion that's the problem. It might be the growth of religion, Islam. Or it might be, I came up with, here's a list of the problems with the world. Unregulated capitalism, greed, alcohol, the economy, the rich, politicians, premarital sex, liberals, the employed, the unemployed, pride, lawyers, apathy, and Starbucks. But you know what? When I read through the list and read what was on Google, it sounded to me more like I was reading a list of symptoms, not a list of causes. So whatever causes the problem, the spiral that's causing the world to degenerate, there must be something more behind it. And really what we see tonight is Paul saying to the Gentile world, please I need to make you aware of that. 18 to 32 is specifically aimed at the Gentile world. Paul is saying this is what's wrong. And the problem is that the wrath of God has been revealed against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wrath. Now, we did a lot about that in the book of Revelation. So we need a definition to work with. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is quite simply the fact that God hates sin and allows people who sin to experience the ultimate result of their actions. It isn't. John Harrison spoke this morning of, you know, the Old Testament image of God striking people down with thunderbolts. It isn't the sort of manic, out-of-control action of a despot. It is the controlled hatred and dislike of sin. And God is allowing the world, the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, to feel the full effect of their actions. Now, the other interesting thing is it says the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What is it to suppress the truth? Well, it helps us if we put that in the context of the next few verses. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. I'll come to the last few words in a minute. We know that God's there. We can see that God's there. And to suppress the truth is to deny what we can see with our own eyes. Stephen Hawking, one of the great men of science, he was interviewed in 2014 and he said this: before we understand science, it's natural to believe in God, in a God-created universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I mean by that is we know the mind of God. And as we know the mind of God, we know everything. and there is no need for a God, which is why I am now a convinced atheist. Now, Stephen Hawking has seen the glories of God's creation in the universe. And I'm sure he's wondered. Well, I know he has, because I had a conversation with him when we were at Ridley. We talked in the common room about the fact that creation may be pointed to a creator God. But he suppresses the truth, and his darkened mind becomes darkened. There are many scientists, by the way, who disagree with him. John Lennox and Alistair McGrath, both very eminent scientists, who would say, actually, there is clearly evidence that God created the universe. And what this passage is saying is these wicked men, they've suppressed the truth. They've suppressed what was obvious from the creation of the world. I looked up, and I'm not very good as a mathematician. Do you know what the chances are that we happened on this planet by an accident of creation? Now, somebody may be better at maths than me, but it's 1 chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. It is an infinitesimally small possibility that we were created by accident, that this world happened by accident. And Sir Fred Hoyle, a great mathematician at Cambridge, he was seen to write, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion beyond question." One of our greatest mathematicians says there has to be something behind the world. And the reason the world's not the way it should, or people are not the way they should be, is because they've denied that truth. They've said God does not exist. But the interesting fact is, most people have stood and looked at a sunset and wondered how it happened to be. In our hearts, we know there is something greater. And therefore, we have that very telling phrase at the end of verse 20, "So men are without excuse." There'll be no excuse to say, "I didn't know you existed, God. I didn't know you existed. I wasn't aware of the possibility that you were there." Because God's creation shouts of him. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." That could easily be spoken of one of the wisest physicists ever to live, Stephen. His mind's darkened, and they start worshipping the things of the world. And it suddenly struck me that we've fallen into this quite badly in our age. I'm not suggesting that it's not right to look after the created order. Greenpeace, WWF, that's all fine. But there is a danger that we can start worshipping the world. We're not just looking after it, we're worshipping it. We're worshipping the things in it, rather than the one who made it. And when all your fixed points like that shift, things start to go horribly wrong. And then, so that's part one. What's the cause of the problem? Because we've ditched God. We know we have a possible thought in the back of our mind that God may be there, but we've decided, no, we know better. We know better how to run the world. We suppress the truth. We actually push down the truth that God could be there. So what happens when you do that? God gives us over to ourselves. Now, please note that in verse 24, it says God gave them over. It then says God gave them over again in 26. And it says God gave them over in 28. All references to God handing us over. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think of a judge who passes sentence on someone. he hands a prisoner over to the prison officer so that the prisoner can experience the effect of their crime, the punishment. It's an active thing. Because, of course, some people argue that God doesn't do very much. He just allows the world to happen. And the effects of sin run out from that. Or some suggest, they don't understand their Bibles, that God causes us to sin. Neither of those are biblically true. What God does is he hands us over to the effects of our sin. Imagine yourself sitting in a boat. God doesn't just look at you as the boat slowly drifts away from the shore into what we might call the river of sin. And he didn't create the river in the first place. What he does is he says, "Do you want to go?" And he gives the boat a gentle push. He said, "If you don't want to be with me, off you go into the river of sin." And they experience the effects of it. They experience the effects of what it is to live in sin. And then Paul seems to get on a bandwagon. In verses 24 onwards, there's a lot of talk of sexual impurity. Why does Paul pick up that theme so strongly? He picks it up because it was a very real issue for the Romans, the Christians in Rome. If you think about it, most of the sects, most of the fake religions that were running around in Rome at the time, sex was related to worship. So you worshipped the god, and the way you showed your worship was by perverted sexual behavior, either by attending the temples where the prostitutes were, or by homosexual behavior, which was very prevalent in the ancient world. So this would have triggered things in the Christians' minds in Rome. They would have seen that actually to be against God and to worship these fake gods led to sexual perversion, because people started to worship badly. And today we've taken it to another level where we worship sex, but not within the context God intended it to be. And I want to lay down a few markers before we go on into the next bit of the passage, which is the effects. No Christian I know who speaks against homosexuality can truly be called homophobic. Homophobic is a word doing the rounds at the moment, and it is lazy. It is lazy thinking. Because what is a phobia? A phobia is an irrational fear or aversion to something. No Christian is irrational, and they're certainly not afraid of gay people. It's nothing extreme. We're never extreme. We're just firm about what we believe. So neither I nor anybody in the church could be described as homophobic. So what's the problem? When we reject God, we forget what God taught. So let's very quickly take a trip back to Genesis 2. When God makes man and woman, God says to him, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every birds of the heavens, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. So man gives names to everything. But amongst them, God couldn't find a helper fit for man. So God causes a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he's asleep, takes the rib, creates woman, seals up the flesh. And then he brings woman to man. And what does the man say? The man says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God created an order for the way things should be. God created man and woman to enjoy sexual union within their marriage for the purpose of procreation. That's the way things should be. But when we suppress the truth, we hand over our bodies to sinful desires. We have women with women, and men with men. It's a rejection of God's created order. And it's driven home by a word which you need to look at and understand in detail, because at the end of that little section in verse 27, it says, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. I'll come to due penalties in a minute, but I want you to understand, we need to understand that word perversion. Perversion in our language generates quite a strong emotional response. But we need to understand that word and why the translators took it and used it the way they did. If you go back into the Latin and look at what perversion means, it carries no emotional weight at all ever. What it means, it's a technical term, but turned around, inverted. So what it's saying is that actually what's been happening is, as men go with men and women with women, is a turning around, an inverting of the created order. And the penalty for their perversion, well, there's many a book been written about this, and I'm fairly persuaded that when you look at relationships between gay men and women, it's statistically shown, and I'm happy to produce the evidence, that there are higher levels of depression. There are higher levels of sexually transmitted diseases because they're more promiscuous. The effects are, it disturbs, it upsets society, and it causes long-term impacts on the people who take part in it. What we need to do as a church is understand that gay people are created in God's likeness. They're to be loved and valued as people. But we are not to allow them to define who they are by what they do in the bedroom. Vaughan Roberts is a good friend. He was at college with my wife. He's vicar of St. Ebbs in Oxford. And he was involved in an interview about a new book. And they said to him, does the disclosure that same-sex attraction is one of your personal battles mean you're defining yourself as homosexual? Vaughan is gay. So does he define himself by his homosexuality? And he replies this, no, it doesn't. All of us are sinners and sexual sinners. But if we turn to Christ, we're new creations, redeemed from slavery to sin through our union with Christ in his death and raised with him by the Spirit to new life of holiness while we wait for the glorious future of his presence when he returns. These awesome realities define me and direct me to the kind of life I should live. I am not making a revelation about fundamental identity other than, like all Christians, I am a sinner saved by grace. Vaughan says, yes, I'm gay, but that doesn't define who I am. What defines me is my humanity and the fact I'm saved by grace. So what we need to see is that actually these are natural outworkings of a rejection of God's order for creation. And we shouldn't say that these are worse sins than any other sin. There's a great list here from 25 onwards of sins. And Paul doesn't put them in any specific order. What's sin? Sin, as a basic definition, is living in God's world without reference to God. So homosexuality is no different to any other sin. It doesn't come first on a list. It doesn't get special listings. And look at them. We're all there. I'm sure all of us have experienced some of the sins listed from 29 onwards. We might not have said we're evil, but greed? Have we not wanted that little bit more? I'm not sure about how depravity features, and I haven't, but I've envied. I've envied the vicar with the bigger church. I don't think I've murdered anybody. Deceit and malice, I've held malice against people. Gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. I'm afraid I'm in there. I'm in there. I'm somebody who suppressed the truth. What is the big point of our passage today. The big point of our passage is actually we can't blame God for the state of the world. That's lame and lazy. The world's a mess, God, because you let it be a mess. No, the world's a mess, God, because I messed it up. Because I rejected what you taught. I know you're there because I can see you in creation. But I still suppress that truth and live in contrary to it. We need to start admitting. The world needs to start admitting when it gets things wrong. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but I have. This is a domestic confession. You know, you come down in the morning and the dishwasher is still as it was the night before. You open it and it's full of dirty plates. And your wife or your husband says, I thought you told me you'd put that on last night. And you go, well, I thought I had. It must have not worked. Or you make all sorts of excuses. You cannot admit your shortcomings. Or I came across a friend who was convinced their partner had been engaged in an illicit relationship, and because she managed to see some texts which she misread on his phone. It turned out that nothing of the sort had been going on. It was innocent exchanges about bringing food to a barbecue or something. Would she admit that she was wrong? No, she wouldn't. Will our politicians admit they've messed up? No, of course they won't. Because we have a thing in the UK at the moment, and it's called an epidemic of infallibility. I am always right. If it hasn't happened, it's happened by some miraculous issue or circumstance. We don't admit we're wrong. And at the key of Christianity is admitting we're wrong and we need a saviour. We're going to make repeated wrong decisions in our lives. Some of them will be minor ones, like the dishwasher incident, and some will be more significant. They'll hurt people. They'll hurt us. We need to come again to see how far we've drifted from the mooring, to admit that we're in need of a saviour. And that's what Paul's going to teach us in the rest of the book, our need of a saviour. This is a challenge to the world. So how does it help us tomorrow? How does it help us on Monday morning? Well, it helps us because we see an explanation for why the world's hurting. We're not thrashing around like the rest of the world, trying to blame everybody and everything. We have a settled understanding that actually the world is like it is because it's rejected God. This is a diagnostic tool. When somebody says to you, why is the world like it is? You can say, oh, well, I can tell you. I can help you. Come to Romans and I'll show you. We need to throw ourselves on God's mercy and grace and constantly remind ourselves the world's like it is because we messed it up. And by the way, you might find that people don't like this sort of a message. I'll tell you why they don't like it, because of a theory which exists in psychology. It's called Brehm's reactance theory, and it explains human beings quite simply. When we teach this, people will get cross, because Brehm's reactance theory proposes that the more important someone's freedom is to them, the larger the action when you attempt to remove it. The world will be angry at Christians because they're trying to remove these freedoms, which are actually chains. And the bigger the threat, or the more freedoms that are removed, the greater the response of anger. We do have to be very careful, and I say this as a final point, that we do not just say this is wrong, but we don't get caught up in the world of approving. So if we go to verse 32, although they knew God's righteous decrees, that's us, that those who do such things deserve death, that's us, they do not only continue to do the things, well, I hope we don't do all of them, but we approve of those who practice them. That doesn't mean we don't have to show grace and mercy, But we have to stand clear where we are. We live in a church that's about to suggest that we should live in good disagreement. That means that those who approve of homosexual lifestyles and those of us who decide to take a biblical view can get on in the same church, and we can preach in each other's pulpits, and we can just learn to live with each other. That is the danger of this. We then fall foul of the potential of approving of those who practice them. I'm afraid the time is coming when we will have to stand our ground. We need to be praying for our church. Over the next 6 to 12 months, the church is going to be addressing these very issues at synod and at diocesan level. And we need to be Christians who are praying, Lord, help us to stand. So what have we learned tonight? We've learned that God's wrath is a controlled allowance for man to experience the effects of sin. We've learned that the world's a mess because we've rejected and suppressed the truth of God, which is evident in creation. And we've learned what that leads to. A perversion, a turning around of what God created in Genesis 2 and 3. And the impact of that is misery. But Paul's going to teach us that there's an answer, a solution, and it's cross-shaped. Amen.